I remember hearing something quite in passing over 20 years ago. It was an experienced pastor who told his congregation that in his long ministry, as he looked back, it struck him that he hadn't paid enough attention to the Bible's teaching about the blood of Christ. And he said to his congregation, the more he looked at the Bible, the more he saw that it was filled with teaching of the blood of Christ. And he's right, the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. And it strikes me that the pulpit and the church has all too little to say about the blood of Christ. And that's why we're looking at this topic for 5 weeks, 5 Sunday evenings. And it's quite understandable why we don't talk about the blood of Christ. And it's more than understandable why, if you're a Hope Church regular, you might not be very enthusiastic at the thought of 5 weeks on this topic. I have friends who faint at the sight of blood. And there will probably be some here who are feeling a bit lightheaded knowing this is the topic. I have a pastor friend who can't visit hospitals. He faints. Most of us feel instinctively repelled by blood. That's certainly the men in the room. I think for all of us, if we cut ourselves, we've got a suspicion we've done a bad one, I think, though, come to me afterwards if I'm wrong, I think all of us will instinctively look away and then steel ourselves to look at what we've done. I don't know anybody who says, a cut, how exciting, how deep did it go? Very, very rare. We don't want to look at blood, we don't want to think about blood. And that very understandable human reaction, I guess, means that when the Old Testament speaks so much about blood, we're not interested. I'm not thinking about the gore of the battles and the murders and the killings and all of that, but I'm thinking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, and at the heart of that are sacrifices of animals, where blood is shed, collected, and spattered in certain places at different altars. Right at the heart of the whole system of Old Testament worship is a sharp knife, a beating heart, and blood. And it would have been graphic and brutal and smelly. And yet throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, God puts the highest value on blood, as it represents life, and through it alone, as we'll be seeing, God promises forgiveness. So when the Bible presents us this very, very shocking category of the blood of Christ, it has so much to say of the very deepest importance to all of us. We'll be thinking next week about how the blood of Christ is our payment, paid on our behalf in our place. The week following, how it's through the blood of Christ we have peace with God. The next week, how the blood of Christ is our cleansing from everything we've ever thought, said, done, or wanted, which does not please God. And then finally, we're looking at how the blood of Christ is our confidence for every moment and in the face of every sin and failure. Tonight, we're thinking about how the blood of Christ is the way in which God brings us into his covenant love. His covenant love. And that's why we're looking particularly, we're going to be ranging throughout the scriptures, but we'll be looking particularly at this one verse which was read to us, Matthew 26 and verse 28, where Jesus says at that Passover meal, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Just take a moment to dwell on that context. Jesus is in the upper room. He's eating that last meal with his disciples. It's recorded in all of the four Gospels. And it, of course, was the Passover meal, where every Jew was required by law to gather and to share the Passover meal, to celebrate God's rescue of his people from Egypt and his shepherding them through the desert. And Jesus totally reshapes the meal and fills it with a different meaning. As he's saying here, this is my body in broken bread and this is my blood in the cup of poured out wine, he's putting himself at the center of God's rescue plan. And he's saying, not so much look back to Egypt, but he's saying, look at me and the deliverance which I will give as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world at the cost of his own body and blood. For us to appreciate that, we're going to do some work tonight. We're going to think, of my 2 points, here's the first. We're going to be thinking how God makes and keeps covenants with his people. That's the first point. To appreciate our verse and the blood of Christ, we need to know how God makes and keeps covenants with his people. Now, I've got some slides to show you which I want to walk you through, and that's going to be stretching but exciting. We're going to do that. But first of all, we need to be clear what we mean when we say covenant. The Bible talks of covenant again and again, 275 times in the Old Testament, over 30 times in the New. And we may, in our workplaces, businesses, hear language of covenants. We may have covenants we have to sign, or which colleagues are kept to account with, forms of behavior. And that's kind of helpful as we come to the Bible. But as we think about what a Bible covenant is, and I think we've got a definition coming up, that as we have a covenant in the Bible, it's God's gracious commitment to bless a people who respond to him in trust and obedience. I'll say that again. I may not have given it to the guys. A covenant is God's gracious commitment. He decides to be committed to bless a people who respond to him in trust and obedience. Notice it's not us and God making a covenant. Rather, it is God completely of his own decision and in his own mercy coming to a people saying, I will save you and bless you. And that people say, yes, Lord, have my trust and my obedience. What I want us to do, and I haven't timed it, my hunch is it's going to take about 10 minutes. We're going to see how the whole of the Bible fits together through this controlling concept of covenant. It's there in the Old Testament, and it's completed and climaxes in the New Testament through the blood of Christ. So, let's do a little bit of work together. And let's look at this first slide. Now, please don't think as this slide comes up, wow, Lewis has come back from his writing leave just full of energy, full of beans. He's making diagrams. That's not the case. I worked in this field. I gave it to somebody in my family, and they very kindly put it together in diagram form, and then our team worked it out. So I'm really grateful to them. So about 10 minutes, 3 slides, hard brain work. But if I'm teaching rightly and you're following, it's your heart that's going to be thrilled, as well as hopefully your mind expanded a little bit. Let's just start top right and think about what the theologians know. I think I can even point this and it's gonna cast a light. Let me see if I'm that. There we go. Up there we have the covenant of works. Now you won't find that phrase in the Bible, but as we look at God's interaction with Adam and Eve in the garden, the theologians have helped us think about that relationship which they were being drawn into as a covenant based upon works. God's grace is still there, opening up a covenant with them, giving them everything in the garden. But the essence of the covenant is that Adam and Eve are called to experience God's blessing as they trustingly obey him. Of course, they do not obey him. The promise is, if you obey me, you will live. The warning is, if you don't, you will surely die. And Adam, we understand, stands there as our representative. So if Adam was obedient to God, he would be welcomed into eternal life. But he fails with his wife, and they are shut out from the garden. And we are in Adam, so actually we share their failure. Though we may struggle to understand it, that's a question for another time. They die. They experience spiritual death and natural physical death. There's a question we won't ask tonight, but it would go along these lines. So, is all of humanity in a covenant of works with God? It's an important question. I'm not going to answer it tonight. But if we share the plight of Adam and Eve, we easily and effortlessly sin and walk away from God. Being in a covenant of works is only going to condemn us. We need a covenant of grace. But if you're alert, you're looking at the front, you're saying, hang on, we haven't got a covenant of grace, we've got a covenant of redemption. So let me take just a moment. Again, it's not a phrase you'll see in the Bible, covenant of redemption. But in many places in the scriptures, you will see that the Father and the Son are talking together. And in what the theologians teach is the covenant of redemption, which is made in eternity, the Son, who came into the world as Jesus Christ, pledges himself to do the will of the Father for covenant-breaking people, to bring them salvation. And I could have added, and the Father pledges to reward the Son with glory and the reign over the nations for all of eternity. And there are many verses. I've written them down here, but I think to save them, I won't perhaps give them to you now. But you could follow up Psalm 2, Psalm 40, and particularly Psalm 47. And these are both quoted in the New Testament as verses explicitly relating to Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, it's all about the covenant of redemption. As the Father addresses his Son, and the work is set before the Son. And the so-called servant songs of Isaiah, of which Isaiah 49 is a key one, the first 8 verses I put down there. Isaiah 55, verses 3-5. The Old Testament's got many, many verses which teach us that though God's people broke that covenant, God was preparing a great covenant of blessing. Now, if we go on one slide, and the slide gets busier still, we have the covenant of grace promised. The covenant of grace promised. And this is, in essence, the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament about? You've been a Christian for 2 days or a year, you come on tonight, you think, this is heavy going. The Old Testament, I know that. What's that about? It's about God promising to be gracious to a people. It's all one promised covenant in the Old Testament, but it's promised in slightly different ways with more detail as we travel through the Old Testament revelation. So right back, if we start top left on this slide, Adam and Eve are promised life in the garden. When all is doom and misery, they are promised that God will send one to crush the head of Satan and his wickedness. We go on and see Noah, and the language of covenant is explicit. God promises to deliver him and give him safety and the world too, never to send a flood again. We move on to Abraham. What's Abraham promised? He's promised a land and safety, and to him and his elderly wife, they're promised against all hope, an offspring and future descendants. And God's covenant faithfulness, as he promises it, reverberates on through the books of scripture. And we get to Moses and the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants on the slide, we're down here, bottom left. And they are promised a land and promised safety within that land as they trust and obey God. We come on to David, and David is promised an everlasting kingdom to his people through one of his own royal line. And then if you look over here, the spiritual descendants of Abraham across the world are promised forgiveness, the Spirit, and the knowledge of God. And that's what we call, we're coming on to that in a moment, that's the new covenant. And we want to stress how different the new covenant is from the old covenant. Yes, God's people lived under God's blessing and experienced much of his love and favor. But so many of what God had to give the world was still then only a promise. A promise climatic through the prophets to be a promise of, I'm repeating myself here, forgiveness, the assurance of sins forgiven, the empowering reality of the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge of God. You with me? We've done two slides. We've on the covenant of grace as God is promising his blessings in the Old Testament. We come on to the New Testament and we see the covenant of grace established emphatically through the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't worry, we're getting closer to our Matthew verse, which is going to take the second half of our time together. And each of these we can spend weeks and weeks on. But as New Testament Christians, what's our experience? We've stepped into faith in Jesus Christ, and God has established his promises in our lives. So in the new covenant, what are our privileges and our experience? We have forgiveness through Christ's blood. The realities of God's love are brought to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, was active in the Old Testament. But the work of the Holy Spirit was that he came upon and empowered people in the Old Testament for a certain period of time and for certain callings. For you and me, if we're New Testament Christians, the Spirit indwells us for all time and he indwells every single one of us. The great gift of the Spirit is a distinctive feature of the new covenant. And we receive these blessings through faith alone. These blessings are signed by baptism and by the Lord's Supper. Baptism being our entry point, saying, I have by God's grace been brought into God's covenant love. And as we share bread and wine, as we did this morning, we're saying to one another and to the Lord, he is mine. And I'm his, and I depend on him every step of the way as I believe and as I obey. And our receiving the new covenant is honored by faith-filled obedience, because that is the mark of a true Christian. We're given the Spirit that we may trust God and show that trust by obedience to him. Okay, if anybody needs to breathe, stand up, have a walk, that's fine. But just as we pause and as we move on to the second bit of what we want to see, I hope that's helpful in some way. We want to see the entire unity of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We want to say it's one book with one message, but we don't want to underplay how different the New Testament is. How very real and more intensive our blessings are from the Old Testament community as Christians, and therefore the centrality of the blood of Christ. Do you remember that looking back on the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews, himself steeped in the Old Testament theology. Hebrews 9:22, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we come to the New Testament, we come to the verse in front of us where we're spending the remainder of our time, and what do we see? Jesus pays with his blood to bring God's covenant grace to his people. If we could have been there at that Passover meal, we would have been at least as confused as the disciples. When Jesus says in our verse, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. They would have been shocked. They would have been confused deeply. They knew that blood spoke of sacrifice and spoke of covenant sacrifice. And in fact, as we hear that phrase, my blood of the covenant poured out for many, surely the leading verses behind it, there are two of them in the Old Testament. You needn't turn to them, but please listen in. Back in Exodus chapter 24, we're with God's people at Sinai. Moses has received the law, God's covenant law. He's given it to the people. And then a feature of all the major sacrifices of the Old Testament, they are sealed with blood. So a feature of the major covenants of the Old Testament, they are sealed with blood. So as Moses comes to his people with the law, we read in verse 8 of Exodus 24 that Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In other words, it's none of your blood that's being shed, but by the sacrifice of another, in this case an animal, God has brought you to himself and charged you to trust him and obey him. So with that thought and the verse in front of us, when Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, he's saying to this little gathering, if you're to know God, and if the many are to know God deeply, truly, lastingly, it needs my death. Blood poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. So if one of the key verses behind that statement is Exodus 24 verse 8. The second one is Isaiah 53 verse 12, which I'll read to you. Isaiah 53 verse 12, where God says to his servant and about his servant, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Well, that sounds glorious. But here's the reason why he will so reward his servant. Because he poured out his life unto death. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I remember coming back from Scotland with a family a few years ago, and it was a gloriously sunny Saturday afternoon. We'd driven hundreds of miles. We're looking forward to getting home. We're going through Lancashire on the M6, and suddenly all the traffic started to slow down. Then we saw a helicopter ambulance, which had landed on the other side of the motorway. And they were putting the screens up, and there was a motorbike in bits. And you don't want any more detail because we've all had to drive past very distressing scenes at one time or another on the motorway. and we don't want to think about poured out blood or the physical suffering of Jesus. And we believe that the Bible gives us justification for that avoidance, don't we? We're in a tradition as Protestant Christians. We don't have crucifixes. We don't have images of Jesus suffering in agony in our church buildings. Our devotional culture is not focused perhaps on the wounds or the suffering of Jesus. And I do think that's right. I do think we are encouraged by Scripture to give our attention to the glorified, exalted Jesus who lovingly reigns and rules over us and is working out God's purposes. But Scripture repeatedly emphasizes the physical suffering of Jesus for us in obedience to the Father. Isaiah 53, of course, is one of those great and most important passages. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. You might remember in Mark's gospel that as Mark leads us through the trial and the abuse of Jesus, he simply says, "And they crucified him." We might think, well, if Mark is just saying that, he does not want us to think about the crucifixion. But I think actually the opposite is true. Mark is writing to people, many of whom would have seen the victims of crucifixion. Mark is almost signing to them, what you have seen and turned away from and shuddered at, he went through that for you in love. So when the scriptures speak about the blood of Christ, and when you read those phrases, don't travel too quickly. Don't mishear bloodless accomplishment. We must think on the suffering of Christ, because in thinking on the suffering of Christ, we are being confronted by our need for that sacrifice and by the overwhelming nature of the self-giving of the Son of God. And think about how unique the suffering and the pouring out of the blood of Christ is. Again, to go to Hebrews, in chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, as the writer looks back over centuries of blood sacrificing in the tabernacle and then the temple, he says something stunning. He says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. He's saying the best efforts of the Old Testament priests could only make somebody outwardly clean. He then says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? He's saying that the temple system was only a preparation. The reality has come. The altar has been set. A sacrifice has been given and blood poured out. And that is all the blood of Christ. When we as Hope Church buy a building, I won't suddenly swoosh in one Sunday morning in spectacular religious robes, going, ta-da, I'm the priest. We will not have an altar or a holy table, because we have a great high priest in heaven, and none of us is getting in the way of him and his glory. And the altar is the cross. And as we share bread and wine, we do so with needy hearts, penitent hearts, but joyful hearts. We're not caught up in in the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice has been made. The body broken, the blood shed. But we see the extent of Christ's self-giving in his shed blood, and we look up and we worship a risen, triumphant Saviour. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as I close, what do we just need to take away from all that we've seen? If I can say this carefully and reverently, we need a bleeding Jesus. We need the Son of God to have shed blood for us. There is no salvation, no peace with God, no hope for eternity without the shed blood of Christ. And our trusting in that blood, poured out for many, says Jesus, poured out for me. Our hearts need to respond. We need his sacrifice. And how do we know if we are trusting in that blood? We are a joyful people. Paul tells the Galatians of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And if we're hearing an emotion and a tone in those words, it's one of wonder, awe, and amazement. And can we say that? He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He shed his blood to bring me into covenant with God, where there's safety and peace and joy. So tonight has been, in a sense, I think, the most technical of our sermons. I'm reckoning the next four are going to be shared devotions and just times of wonder and enjoying the message of the blood of Christ. It's all ahead of us. He is our payment, our peace, our cleansing, and our confidence. But for now, let's be sure through his blood we are cleansed and brought into covenant with God. Let's pray. And then we'll sing. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came at the bidding of your Father, and that you were pleased to come, and that for the joy set before you of being with a redeemed people, you paid for us at the cross with your body and with your blood. Lord, teach our busy hearts and our busy minds to slow down and to fix ourselves upon the greatness of your sacrifice for us, that through seeing that sacrifice we might learn to put all things in their proper place and give them their proper value and give you the honor you deserve for so great a salvation. And we thank you for it, and we worship you.